Would you turn in God's word with me to Psalm 103, please? Psalm 103. I do intend to complete the series on Christian assurance before long, but this evening I want to turn aside from it momentarily and consider something from Psalm 103. The psalm opens with a burst of praise, a blessing upon God for the many good things which he bestows upon his people. It then transfers towards a more direct expression of appreciation for all that is in God, every demonstration of his mercy and grace as a God slow to anger and abounding in mercy, with the emphasis on his forgiving favour. And then in verse 11 we read, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, do help us now to feel the weight of your truth, to enter into its meaning, to understand how it speaks to us as frail children of the dust. Give to us, O God, understanding, and make us truly to grasp what is said to us, that our hearts might respond with faith toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There is something that happens to, at this point in history, about 100, 105 people every minute. 150,000 each day. And in any given year, 55 to 57 million people. It's death. Since we began preaching or worshipping this evening, in the course of this time, some 3,300 people have been ushered into eternity, more or less. I don't know if that makes you worry. I don't know if that stops you in your tracks. When you put statistics like that, it seems very general. And yet, when you start talking about something like the COVID-19 virus, you're not quite sure how to respond. Is it coming nearer, or is it staying further? How troubled should you be by the fact that the first death in Europe has occurred? Does it make any difference that the person who died in Europe was not themselves European in origin? Are you worrying less because the numbers of those who are being infected and dying seems to be dropping? Or are you still concerned that as of this morning, I think some 1,660 something people are at least known to have died or admitted to have died from this virus? What do those numbers mean? Does it help to put it into context when I say that 650,000 people every year die of ordinary flu. In 2018, just last year, 456 pedestrians died on UK roads. Is that going to mean that you start wearing bright bands and you make sure that you've got flashing lights upon you? You'll do everything that you can to make sure that you are safe when you're walking down the street. Well, you might try and defend yourself there, but what if I tell you that in 2014, 732 people died falling down the stairs? How are you going to defend yourself against that? How will you prepare? What will get you, if I can put it that way? We sometimes think like that, don't we? What will have my name on it? Will it be your heart? That's always there, the top line of every set of statistics. Will it be your lungs or your brains or your kidneys that somehow give way? Will it be your cancer, your tumour, your diabetic illnesses? Will it be flu or malaria or some other disease? Will you drown? Will you burn? Will you die on the road? You die in a train? You die in an aeroplane? Over 100 people every minute. 150,000 every day. 55 to 57 million people a year. Death is coming for you. We do not know where it will come. Perhaps more important is how you respond to the fact that you are going to die. I saw this week, and some of you may have seen it, a striking and a moving interview with three men who are suffering from motor neurone disease. And on one level, you would have to say those men are responding to the fact that they are manifestly dying with a measure of real courage and a measure of kindness. But if you watch, there's a real sadness in the fact that they are asked the question, what would you say to your younger self? What's the answer? And each one of them in some measure said, we would say live harder and live faster and try and live better and try and live longer. On one level you understand their response, but it is fundamentally worldly advice. It's the answer, well, live for now, for as long as you can, for you don't know what a day will bring forth. It's the kind of advice to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We need to concentrate on what we've got here. We need to live for the moment. We need to pack life with some kind of experience to make it worthwhile and meaningful. It would be like securing all your goods by carrying them into a burning building in order to keep them safe. It's a couple of sandbags in the doorway as the floods begin to rise. It's the attitude that says that this life is everything, and therefore we need to cling to it. Therefore we need to invest in it. And perhaps even we need to indulge while we can, because this is everything and there is nothing else. The faith that speaks in Psalm 103 has an entirely different perspective on life and death. It is not morbid, but it is brutally honest. It is not pessimistic, but it is sweetly clear-eyed. The psalmist says in verse 15 that as for man, his days are like grass. David didn't have statistics from newspapers, from Wikipedia. He simply knew to look around and he could see one after another laid low. His days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. In a world such as the one in which we live, David speaks to us with clear-eyed honesty about failing mankind, unfailing mercy, and the marks of those who enjoy the mercies of God. We begin then with what he says about failing mankind. Now, depending on your perspective this evening, this is either an honest assessment that you've already faced, or a painful corrective that you would rather not consider. And that would be the case especially if you think that you are somehow a stable and a durable person. If you're perhaps convinced that you might, if not quite live forever, then certainly you do not need to think about death. And David uses language that elsewhere in the scriptures is often employed to talk about the kind of strength that mankind has. It's in Psalm 78, it's in Psalm 90, it's in Isaiah 40, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. His days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. David is telling us honestly that life is short in duration and shallow in impact. And that is true of every life here. We are like the grass. We are like the flower of the field. You're not even a house plant. You don't even live in a greenhouse. You're a flower in the field. You are exposed. And when the scorching wind comes over it, that's probably the reference to this sweeping hot wind. Whatever your outward glory may appear to be, you will very quickly wither and fade. At your very brightest and your best, you are nothing more than passing beauty. And that brightness and that loveliness which may be in you will be quickly exposed and destroyed. You know how the Lord Jesus, when he was feeding the masses who gathered around him, he told them to sit down in ranks, and there was a sense almost that the language is striking. If you go back to, I think it's Isaiah, that he's almost sitting them down so they're like banks of flowers in front of him. Spurgeon, when he's commenting on this text, he talks about how he would look out on the crowds of those who were gathered in the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear his preaching. And he said that there were times when he looked out on their bright colours as if they were the flowers of the field. And he remembered that soon they would be gone and their place would remember them no more. I saw recently somebody refer to some kind of study that was carried out with teenagers. I don't know perhaps if some of those of you who are younger feel like this at all. But the sense that all these teenagers had was that life was meaningless. That was the sort of the abiding attitude that they had. Life was pointless. Life had very little worth, value, or meaning to them. But the one thing that enabled them to cope with the idea that life was meaningless was the prospect that someone would remember them when they were gone. Isn't that tragic? They're living in a world where they're reaching for celebrity. And they've persuaded themselves that someone will remember them when they are gone. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Memories fade quickly, don't they? Can you remember the names of all the people you know who've died? Perhaps even family members, and you start, oh, uncle, oh, what was his name? Auntie so-and-so. You walked through a graveyard recently? Some of those tombstones aren't that old, and already the names are worn off them. And they were carved in stone to make them last. When we die, may only be those close to us who remember us, and that only for a generation or two. It may be that before long, some of us will empty the seats to which we've staked our claim in this building, and someone else will sit in them. And before long, no one will remember that they used to be somebody else's seat. And one of the responses that we so often see, and it was there woven into that interview with those dying men, is this kind of battle for meaning and memory. It's got to be made worthwhile somehow. A sort of a rage against the dying of the light. Sometimes a desperate attempt to pack in activity and experience, to generate some kind of purpose, to establish some kind of meaning. You know what a bucket list is? Maybe some of you have got one. Maybe you've been told that's what you should have. A bucket list is that piece of paper where you put down all of the things you'd like to do before you die. Why? Because you need to maximize experience. You need to make it worthwhile. It's typically something that started to happen when people were given a diagnosis that they perhaps only had a few weeks or months to live. Right, I need my bucket list. With the time I've got left, I've got to do everything that I would regret if it were left undone. I need to maximize this present life. I need to cling here. I need to invest here. And very often I need to indulge here. I need to give myself over to myself while I still have a chance to do so. Where is your meaning? Are you depending on the fading memories of fading men to make your life worthwhile? Have you stopped to face with clear-eyed honesty what David understood in this psalm, that life is fleeting for frail and fragile creatures like us? God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do you? Do you remember that you are dust? Do you understand that life is passing, and it's quick, and it's short? What's the remedy? What are you doing, if anything, to try and respond to that? Are you going to defer the inevitable? Are you going to join the ranks of those who are trying to maintain the fiction that time isn't passing? Do you try and distract yourself from the horror? Fill your life with noise and bustle and activity so that you never sit down in quiet and consider the fact that you are like grass, and as a flower of the field you flourish, and when the wind passes over you, you too will be gone, and your place will remember you no more. On one level, perhaps it's that recognition that brings some people to despair, because that is all they've got, and they say there is no meaning, and there will be no memory. So what, if anything, can sustain failing man? Where will you turn in the face of this clear-eyed honesty about the fact that your life is short and your impact is shallow? But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. David introduces now this blessed contrast. Here is God's own counterpoint to our frailty and fragility. And David's point is not that it balances this out, but rather that it swallows this up. Yes, man's life is short and shallow, but God's mercy is rich and deep. It is from everlasting to everlasting. There is eternal grace with the God of heaven that is in keeping with his eternal being. His mercy is without beginning. His mercy is without end. And sin and death cannot deny, undermine, resist the mercy of this God. In the face of our own frailty and fragility is the mercy of the Lord, his steadfast love, in all its certainty and in all its sweetness. The God of whom David speaks has made an unending and unbending determination to save and to bless his beloved people. He knows their frame. He remembers that they are dust. And it is in that very context that his unending, unbeginning and unending mercies have their proper place. It speaks too of his unfailing righteousness, that God is faithful to his word. The God whom we serve, if we are Christians, will always act in accordance with his holy nature. He is just and he is true, and not one word of his falls to the ground. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to use the language of the psalm, the sons of God's sons, walking in his ways, find and prove him a faithful God. This is not just a matter of physical generation. It's those who walk in the ways of their godly fathers. Those who have picked up this burden of faith. Those who trust God as those who went before them trusted God. In Psalm 102 and verse 28, we're told that the children of your servants will continue and their descendants will be established before you. If you look in Luke in chapter 1, there's a beautiful phrase there in the song that Mary sings. She says, God who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary was tracing down the history of God's dealings, and time again she saw that God was true to his promises to all those who looked to him and called upon him. And you can even see the same threads taken up in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul speaks of the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He goes on to trace out some of the wonders of redeeming grace, and then reminds us that in him we have trusted after we heard the word of truth, the good news of our salvation, in whom also having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. These are the unfailing mercies of God. They are as permanent, as sure, as fixed, and as sweet as God himself is. And what else do you have, O failing man or woman? And where else will you go? What but an unfailing God and his unfailing mercy will answer the needs of your body and your soul in a world in which your life is short and its impact is shallow? Yes, your life is marked by frailty and brevity and poverty, but his love and righteousness are enduring and abounding, and he will not let go those who trust in him. You cannot build your life in the here and the now. You cannot afford to live for the moment, because the moment is short. That's not a reason to give yourself to the things of this world. It's a reason to look outside of this world for the things that will sustain your undying soul. What a waste. What a fearful waste if your short life here ends in the misery and the woe of damnation. What a tragedy if, having been made in the image of God and now living in a world where sin has wrecked your very nature and where death as the wages of sin will soon take you, that you should have mercy held out to you and you should turn your back upon it. See, God's mercies are such that he will truly forgive us and he will never forget us, but will forever bless us. And that is the mercy that every one of us needs, because we are all like the grass and like the flower of the field. We flourish briefly, but the wind passes over us and we are gone, and our place remembers us no more. But there is nothing in your weakness, and there is nothing in your wickedness that should prove a bar to you coming to a God who forgives, a God who saves, a God who keeps, and a God who blesses those who trust in him. You have no strength. You need to rely on his. You have no righteousness. You need his forgiving mercies. Who then is marked by this mercy? Who enjoys such favour? In the world of men, with the wind sweeping over us and taking us from our place, who can say that this is my God and I belong to him? What sets them apart from others? David tells us, first of all, they are righteously fearful. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. We read in verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Do you fear God? Do you, if I put it this way, do you live with an awed awareness of the God of heaven and of earth? Are you marked by a humble sense of his constant presence? That's what it means to fear the Lord. It means to live always before his eye, and to do so then with the reverence that such a father deserves from his sons, delighting to please him, and conscious of that which, as it were, brings a smile to our heavenly Father's face, fearful to offend him, and therefore avoiding all that which he has forbidden and which he has marked out as contrary to his holiness. Let me ask you this evening, do you live with such thoughts of God? Are you a God-fearing man or woman in the truest sense of that phrase? Do you have any consciousness of living before him? Or are you like the fool of Psalm 53, who says in his heart, there is no God, and lives accordingly? My friends, if we fear the Lord, it changes the way we think. If we fear the Lord, it changes the way we feel. If we fear the Lord, it changes the way that we act. And that is a mark of mercy. It is a demonstration that God has smiled upon us. And it is a demonstration or a manifestation of the fact that though we are like grass and like the flower of the field, yet we are living with the everlasting mercies of God upon us. The second mark is that we are covenantally faithful, those who keep his covenant, who walk in faith before him, who rest on his promises, and who live accordingly. What is your confidence? What is your hope, living and dying? Is it that God is God and your God? That everything he is in himself, he has bound himself to be to you and for you. that he is the God who has said that he will never leave you or forsake you and has called you into relationship with him. So that from that moment when you heard the voice of God in his word, calling you to bow the knee to him, when he drew your heart out toward him, you have been marked, at least in principle, by faithful service to a faithful God. That you account yourself as one who is bound to him as your Redeemer and as your Master. That now you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That you live no longer for yourself, but for him who loved you and gave himself for you. That this is the God who has drawn you to himself and has bound you with bands of love. That you have taken God's salvation on God's terms, and now you live as his own man or woman. And your life, moment by moment, proves that he is your God and shows that you are of his people. Have you done this? Have you taken this God at his word? Have you relied upon his promises to save you from your sins? Have you come to him on the terms of the new covenant that is in Christ Jesus? Have you seen in him all the fulfillment of God's assurances down through the centuries of this world, that he would give a saviour, that he would give life in him, that he would show you himself, that you might know him, and that you might delight in him, and that you might live before him and live for him? The mercies of God are from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such who keep his covenant. They're righteously fearful, they're covenantally faithful, and they are never forgetful. They are those who remember God's commandments to do them. Perhaps here especially, this comes to a point. What do you think it means to live before the eye of God? What do you think it means to keep the covenant that God in his mercy makes with sinners? Does that seem oppressive to you? You mean I have to live with God looking over my shoulder? You mean I can't escape from him? There's nowhere I can go where God's not tracking me down and keeping an eye on me? That I have to sort of keep my side of the bargain? I've got to keep my end up? And that I have to do what he tells me? That's not the spirit of those who enjoy the mercy of God. We should love to think of the fact that our God beholds us. And it should constrain us. We should marvel with joy at the fact that God has called us to himself. And we should hate everything that offends and distresses him. And God's word should be the rule of what we believe and how we behave. The precepts of God to his people are not there to be ignored, not there to be avoided, not there to be trimmed, not even there to speculate about. So often the problem with people who say, I don't know what God requires of me, is not that they don't know what God requires of them, but that they don't like what God requires of them. And so they feign ignorance, because it's easier than saying, I don't want to do it. But those who know the mercy of God, they dwell on God's precepts in order that they might do them. They remember his commandments. They delight in them. They meditate on his law all the day, for it is pleasant to them. What God has said is more precious to them than thousands of pieces and gold of gold and silver. And they steadfastly engage in all that God has commanded them. There are moments, are there not? There are times or occasions when we're doing something, and it may not even be deliberate. It may be ignorant, maybe thoughtless or careless. Perhaps God in his mercy brings to our mind some thought of what he has said at some point or other. We're not to set any worthless thing before our eyes. He said we're not to have any other gods before him. He said we're not to murder. He's told us that we're not to commit adultery. He's told us that we ought to honour his day, that we ought not to covet. And there we are, and we're just going about our business. And the word of God is brought and impressed upon our hearts. How do you respond when you know perhaps that this is wrong, or you see that this would be right? Those who are marked by mercy, they remember God's commandments to do them. Those recollections are their delight, because they bring them out of a wrong way and they bring them into a right one. Do you remember God's commandments? Do you delight in the things that the Lord has said to you? Having been loved by him, do you show your love to him by seeking after his righteousness and by obeying him willingly and cheerfully at every turn? Is it not a tragedy that such a life is typically called legalistic and hard by those who do not know God? But we delight to do his will. His commandments are not what? They're not burdensome to us. They have become a joy to our hearts. And though sometimes they sting us when they cut across the kind of speech that too often rolls from our lips, or the kinds of thoughts that too often characterize our minds, or the kind of affections that too often bubble out from our hearts, when they come to us, we delight in them. We study them out. We want to know what God has said. We want to recall what God has commanded, so that more and more our life is conformed to the image of God, and we prove to be holy as he is holy. And if you're marked by mercy, that's not burdensome. That's pleasant. If you're marked by God's mercy, that's not oppressive, that's liberating. God has shown you the way of his commandments that you might walk in them. And when he teaches you, you run the way of his commandments, for he enlarges your heart. And this then is David's portrait of the men and the women, the boys and the girls, of those who are resting on and tasting divine mercy. Don't misunderstand him. Don't think that David says that as long as you fear the Lord, you're faithful to his covenant, and you don't forget his commandments, you will earn his mercy. You can't earn mercy. By definition, mercy is freely bestowed on those who deserve judgment. This is the portrait of those who know mercy. This is the life of those who are trusting in God to save them and to keep them, who have faced the brevity and the poverty of life in this fallen world, and who have known because of his grace that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his commandments to do them. It's a mercy that we have not been one of the 100 plus people who have died every minute since this service began. It's a mercy that you and I are not one of the 150 or so thousand who will die in the course of this day, at least up until this point. None of us can claim with any certainty that we will not be one of the 55 to 57 million who will be called out of this world in the course of this year. Some of us are monuments of mercy in time already. How many roads have you walked down? How many stairs have you climbed or descended and you haven't fallen? What viruses, what bacteria have invaded your systems? And here you are still breathing. And your heart still pumps, maybe not as well as you wish it would. Your brain still works, not as quickly as you might want it to. Your lungs still draw in air. There are afflictions in your body that God in His mercy has held back to this point. But still your days are like grass. And your flourishing is like the flower of the field. And the wind will blow, and you will wither, and you will die, and your place will remember you no more. Now what will keep you in that hour? What gives any meaning? And what secures any memory? Have you fled yet to God as He makes Himself known in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in the mercy of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting? Are you resting upon His word? Are you trusting in the Christ whom He has sent to save you and to keep you, not just in this world, but for the world which is to come? If you are building here, if you are saving and securing and investing here alone, you are like the man or the woman who carries all their goods into a burning building. Some of you boys and girls were reminded just a few weeks ago of where that great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, begins. Do you remember where the man lived when the story began? The city of destruction. You live in the city of destruction. And the only certainty that you will have lies in setting out for the celestial city, trusting in a God of unending and undying mercy. Are you resting on His goodness, and are you living accordingly? Have you learned to fear Him as the God of mercy? Has He worked grace in your heart to keep His covenant? Has He written His law upon your heart so that you do not forget but remember His commandments to do them? I urge you to clear-eyed honesty about yourself and about the God of heaven. Your life here is short. Your impact here is shallow. Do we really think that any of us will be remembered beyond a generation or two from now? That would be more surprising than otherwise, wouldn't it? Life is short and life is shallow. But divine mercy is rich and divine mercy is deep. Divine mercy is long. It has no beginning and it has no ending. God has unfailing mercies for failing men. And this will prove the only antidote to dread, the only antidote to desperation, the only antidote to despair, and the only thing that will survive your death. The mercies of God, brothers and sisters, the mercies of God, my dear friends, are our only unfading and unfailing hope. Trust in Him. Look to Him, whose mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. O God of mercy and of grace, whose covenant love is from everlasting to everlasting, whose righteousness does not fail from generation to generation. We who are like grass and like the flower of the field, flourishing briefly, swept over by the wind and then gone in our place, remembering us no more. We, O God, would come to you this night and we would rest ourselves in your mercy. We have no other refuge. We have no other enduring hope outside of a God who loves, who blesses, and who keeps. A God who grants such favor to those who fear you, those who keep your covenant, and who remember your commandments to do them. Lord, make us to taste this mercy. Grant that we may rest on this mercy. Keep us from building our sand castles in this stormy world, and grant that we may have that abiding city whose builder and maker is God, that body and soul we may have confidence, not just for this world, but for the world which is to come. We thank you for the Christ who saves sinners like us. We pray that seeing and knowing him, we might flee to him, and we might taste these mercies forever. In his name we pray. Amen.